Well, before Julie and I were married, she lived in Kingston. And so I went up and lived in Kingston for a couple of summers just to be closer to her. And I got a job that was very exciting, very, very prestigious. You want to guess what it was? I told this story before. I got to sort worms. So like take this box of hundreds of little wiggly-wriggly earthworms, dump them out on a table. 3, 6, 9, 12, put them in a little container, count out another 3, 6, 9, 12, put them in a container, and then we put dirt on them, and then, you know, they'd go off to, they'd go off to people who were fishermen. This guy sold them as bait. We sold these earthworms, and in amidst the, you know, hundreds of earthworms, there were these tiny little ones. Is anybody here fishermen? Do you know what you call the tiny little worms that you might use for bait? Dillies. The little baby worms, they were called dillies, and you package them up separately and then sell them for cheaper. I could never, though, figure out why on earth you would call it a dilly. It just seems strange. It makes you wonder what's in a dilly bar at Dairy Queen, right? I think I've got it figured out. Because the guy that I worked for was Portuguese, and Portuguese is a Latin language. And in Latin languages, that illa is a diminutive. It's a way that you make things smaller. So like a flotilla is a little fleet. A tortilla is a little tort, a little cake. A quesadilla is a little quesada. And a guerrilla, like guerrilla war, a guerrilla is a little, remember your French, guerre, right? It's a little war. And so I think that these dillies were called dillies because they were little worms. Now, there's another dilly word that that you might have heard before, and that's peccadillo. Not peccadilly, but peccadillo. And it has the same roots. How many people know that word? Do you know that word? You might hear it sometimes like the Hollywood stars, peccadillos made for great tabloid headlines. When you Google it, peccadillos is a small, relatively unimportant offense or sin. A peccadillo is a little sin. But in my mind, that begs the question, is there such thing as a little sin? is sin a small, relatively unimportant offense that can be tolerated or swept under the rug? Or is sin actually a larger power with more influence that we need to actively stand against? That's the question, I think, at the heart of the passage that we're going to look at today. You know, when we look at that Cain and Abel, we often think, oh, okay, well, this is a story about Cain's relationship with Abel. I would like to suggest to you that I think this is actually a story about Cain's relationship with sin. And when we pull back, it gives us a chance to think in our own lives about how we think of sin. Is it, do we think of sin in terms of peccadillos, things that we justify and say, oh, it's just a little sin? Or is this some more pervasive force that we need to avoid? Join me in Genesis 4. We'll look together at Genesis 4 and see what God has to say about it. Genesis 4, of course, falls on the heels of Genesis 3, the fall in theological terms. And so what is happening is just after the fall. Adam and Eve have disobeyed God. They've gotten sent out of the garden. Nonetheless, he doesn't send them entirely away from him, from them. He is still with them. Although I suspect that Adam and Eve might have been thinking, like, man, we stepped in it big time. Is God still with us? Does he still care about us? Can we still trust in him for support? Chapter 4, verse 1 is the answer to that question. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Even with what they had done, God was still with them. In fact, God was helping them to do the job that he had created them to do in the first place. Remember, what did God say to the people to do in Genesis 1 and 2? Be fruitful and multiply, right? So not only has God overlooked their sin now, he is enabling them to be fruitful and multiply. There's going to be another generation of people. And this bouncy baby boy, Cain, is the proof of that. She gives him the name Cain because it means something like brought forth, as in God has helped me to bring forth this son. And then God helps her to bring forth another son, and she named him Abel. I don't know why she called him Abel, because Abel means something like bubble or vapor. Maybe she was really big into foreshadowing. Outside of the garden now, Adam and Eve were experiencing blessings. Cain and Abel, when they were old enough, one became a shepherd and the other became a farmer. So verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. So Cain is the farmer. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Let's pause here. Cain and Abel had no Sunday school to go to, but clearly Adam and Eve were raising their children to honor the Lord. And so they came to honor the Lord with these offerings. Cain brought grain and Abel brought meat. Both of those are good offerings. From an Old Testament law point of view, those are perfectly good offerings. Sometimes people think, well, maybe Cain brought something that God didn't like a vegetarian bringing a cauliflower steak to a barbecue. The reality is that both of these are fine. They're fine offerings. It's true that Abel's offerings came from the firstborn of his flock, and Cain's, it says, just he brought some of his stuff. But even still, it's not enough to say that that's why Cain's offering wasn't accepted. I don't think, though, it's the offering that's the problem. I think it's the heart that's offering the gift. Right? Abel seems to be making this offering out of wholehearted devotion to God. He thinks, I'm going to give the first, the best of the best. And Cain is sort of like, well, I'll give you this gift out of obligation. His heart's not in it. He knows he should honor God, but this will do. And I think that's reflected in his response to God's displeasure. Right, verse 4, it says, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. And then how does Cain respond? It says he was very angry and downcast. That's the look of a man who expects a pat on the back for bringing his gift. Right? He's done his duty. He's given God something. And so shouldn't God just be happy that he gave him something? That, I think, reveals God's heart and why Cain's heart, and why God didn't accept that gift. And so God says to him in verse 6, Cain, why are you so angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. God knows Cain's heart. He sees the darkness in there, and he doesn't want Cain to fall prey to it. I mean, the language of it is sin is this lion that's crouching outside of his door, just waiting to get his claws into it. God knows that this sin is going to try to overpower him and maybe do something he doesn't want to do or maybe he shouldn't do. His pride and anger are going to cloud his vision. And so God says, don't go there. Master that sin before it masters you. What would you do? I mean, it seems a little unfair. He's done his duty. Cain's done his duty. But he didn't get credit for it. Now he's mad. But God is calling him gently and saying, Cain, we got to work on your heart, man. It's an issue, but the bigger issue is the lion crouching outside that's ready to eat you up if it can. Well, what would you do in that circumstance? Repent, come back to God, say, yeah, God, help me here. Or just press on. Well, that's what Cain did, verse 8. Now, Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. So, very first sin in the world, mom and dad ate the fruit they weren't supposed to. Second sin ever, brother kills brother. That escalated quickly. Cain was angry that this half-hearted offering, that his half-hearted offering was not accepted. And so he took his goody-two-shoes brother out in the field and killed him. He opened the door and let the lion in. Sin mastered Cain, and Abel paid for it. Verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother Abel? It's just like with Adam, right? Where are you? God knows. God knows what's happened. He's just calling him to account for himself. God says, where is your brother Abel? And Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Yeah, you are, Cain. Genesis 2:15, people are made to keep the created order. Abel is a part of the created order. Therefore, you ought to be your brother's keeper. At the very least, don't hit him in the head with a rock. Verse 10, the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. God is not pulling any punches here. Cain allowed sin to master him. Sin led him to kill his brother, and now God is holding him to account. There are consequences to letting sin be in charge. And verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me away from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be this restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. At the very least, your mom's going to have something to say about it, Cain. Let's put this around, though. If you're God, what do you do? Right? One generation in, and your people are already killing each other. Not just that, relatives are killing each other. Brothers are killing each other. It's not too late to start over. At the very least, you could leave Cain to his fate. But verse 15, the Lord said to him, no, if anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times. And then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. God showed him that grace. He would live with the consequences of his sin, but he would live. So verse 15, Cain went out of the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod. Nod literally means like wandering, east of Eden. Now, if you ask the average person what that story is about, they would probably say Cain and Abel, but I would suggest to you that it's actually about Cain and sin. Verse 7 is really the key that unlocks this whole passage. God says to Cain, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to master you. This tells us that sin is an active force, a vital power that looks to overpower its victims. God says, master it before it masters you. Kill it before it kills you, Cain. But who wins? Not Cain, not Abel. Sin mastered Cain, and then Cain killed his brother. And sadly, sin is no less powerful today. It remains just as much of a threat, prowling around, looking for a chance to pounce on anyone who lets their guard down. And so really, God says the same thing to us that he does to Cain. Master sin before it masters you. You know, none of us, I don't think, has had the desire to kill their relatives. But we can be jealous. We can be greedy. We can see somebody else have a benefit that we thought we deserved. And we have a choice. Do we, out of devotion to the Lord, say, okay, I can rejoice for that person? Or do we harbor a grudge? The message of Genesis 4 for us is, master sin before it masters you. I suspect that Peter had this passage in his mind when he wrote in 1 Peter 5:8, hey, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, the source of sin, prowls around looking like a roaring lion searching for someone to devour. You got to master that lion before it masters you. But there's a problem. Be honest. Have you ever opened the door and let the lion in? You know, you've given in to greed or anger, or lust. I have. We all have. That's the effect of the fall, right? Romans 5. Because of one man's sin, all became sinners. Without God, we are stuck living a life dealing with the consequences of sin. But Genesis 4 does not end where I stopped. We hear about Cain going off and having a family. But verse 25, look what happens. There is a glimmer of hope. Verse 25, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and she named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and she named him Enosh, and at that time people began to call on the name of the Lord. The Bible doesn't tell us anything about how Adam and Eve reacted to the news of Abel's death. I mean, it must have been heartbreaking, you know, like entirely tragic, catastrophic. One of your sons is dead, and the other one is the one that killed him. So much for the seed that was going to crush the head of the serpent, right? But now there is this new son, Seth. And then Seth had a son named Enosh. And then generation after generation, God preserved his people. And then finally the day came when the promised son, the head crusher, arrived. Jesus, God's own son. Actually, if you go to Luke 3 and you trace Jesus' genealogy, it comes right back to this, to Enosh, to Seth, to Adam. Jesus came through the line of Seth. He felt the pull of sin at his heart. He recognized the lion prowling outside the door of his heart. And yet every time Jesus said, uh-uh, he mastered sin before it mastered him. And then he took our sin onto himself to the cross and let it kill him there. Right? He killed it when it killed him. So that not only are our sins forgiven, the power of sin has no, the sin has no power over us any longer. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that this body of sin might be done away with, so that we are no longer slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Jesus then, born of Seth, gives us all that we need to deal with this problem of sin lurking in our hearts. I mean, for one, he gives us forgiveness. He wipes away the debt of past sin and sets us up for a new life with the Father. You know, it's interesting. Genesis 4:10, God says that Abel's blood cried out from the ground. You can guess what it was crying out for, right? Vengeance. Pay my brother back for murdering me. Hebrews 12:23 actually says Jesus' blood cries out something better than Abel's did. Jesus' blood cries out for mercy for us. When we receive that, we are forgiven our sin, and then we are given power to stand against the power of sin as it prowls around our door. You know, Titus 2:12 says that God's grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And Colossians 3:5 actually, I think, reflects our passage today. Since you belong to Christ, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, idolatry. Right? Paul says the very same thing. Master sin before it masters you. You are not alone in it. Something's happened. Okay. If you can't hear me as well at home, somehow my mic just went dead.
So you should be able to hear from the other microphone. You're not alone in the struggle. You know, Jesus is there with you, helping you to stand against temptation. You know, in my experience counseling, I know there are some people who have said, there's this thing that I do not want to do, and yet I can't help myself from doing it. To them, I'd say, you're free from it. Jesus has freed you from that, killed that sin. He's forgiven you for it. If you fall and stumble and you confess it and come back to him, he's going to forgive you, but you don't need to fall to it. You're not slave to sin anymore. He's giving you power to stand up to it. Don't give up. Don't give in. Let Jesus help you to master sin before it masters you. Our culture, I think, has a habit of minimizing sin. You know, it might even feel uncomfortable to you to have spent the last 20 minutes or whatever talking about sin. Our culture thinks in terms of peccadilloes or what even is sin. And yet this passage tells us what it's like. It's like this prowling lion that's looking to pounce. It looks great, but in fact, it's like a pile of worms wriggling around on a table, disgusting and unappealing. Don't fall into the trap that Cain fell into. Instead, let Jesus help you to master sin before it masters you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture. You know, there's a part of me that feels uncomfortable talking about sin, because as a culture, we don't like to talk about it. And yet, when we, you know, put on our Bible glasses, see the world from your point of view, sin is this reality. There is this power crouching outside of our door that would love to devour us if it could. And I know that people have felt the power of it when they're struggling to say, I hate this thing. I do not want to do it, but I do. Lord, I pray that the message of forgiveness through Jesus would root itself deeply in our hearts. It is only by grace that we receive this forgiveness. But grace is not just mercy, forgiveness. It is power. It is power to say no to ungodly living, to acting in evil, self-centered, self-interested ways. Lord, we pray that you would help us to see you in all your glory, to see sin in all its ickiness, and help us to choose you and walk with you day by day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.